reading this morning, then let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15, as our study of Romans moves on. We are in a new passage today from Romans chapter 15. For this reading of the Word of the Lord, out of reverence and respect for it, let's stand together. And for those of you at home, would you give heed as well to this reading of the Lord's Word? This is Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together again. Grant us, O God, we ask, a fullness of your grace as we look to your word, as we receive the message of the gospel, as we listen to the preaching of your word. Might you work within all of us, preacher and people alike, that nothing would hinder your truth going forth, and that you would work within our hearts and our souls, that we would understand, that we would see, that we would hear, and that we would receive, that this would be a day of redemption for those who have yet to humble themselves before you through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and that this would also be a day of a greater sense of sanctification for us as a people, as we have been in the presence of the living God, to worship you in spirit and truth, and to do so with all of the saints assembled here. Our desire is that the name of Jesus should be lifted up and adored, that we should see the gospel and glory in it, and that you, our great Redeemer and God, that you would be honored and worshiped and praised. So set your blessing upon us, we ask, in Jesus' name, and the people of God can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. With the passage that is now before us, we have arrived at another one of these major transitions in the flow of the book of Romans. We haven't seen too many of these because under the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul has been like a laser focused on the gospel message of our redemption itself. But we have seen some transition, and it goes about like this. The first 11 chapters in Romans is doctrinal, how Paul has with great detail explained the various aspects of the gospel to us, starting in chapter 12 and going through chapter 15, verse 13, we have looked at some practical applications of the gospel, particularly within the context of the church, and especially between those who are stronger in faith and those who are weaker in faith. And now, beginning with our passage, Romans 15, verse 14, through the end of the book, through the end of Romans chapter 16, we have moved to some personal issues for the Apostle Paul. So it goes doctrinal to practical, now to the personal. And there's an obvious natural flow, I would suggest, for all of that. If you've read ahead, then you recognize that the Apostle Paul is winding down this letter to the church at Rome. He's winding down, but we, of course, never do that. And so we keep plowing full speed ahead with what we have. But if you've looked at chapter 16, I'm sure you've read it many times. You've seen it's a whole chapter that's filled with personal greetings. And you're all wondering, how is the pastor going to preach through that? And the pastor wonders the same thing. And so we'll look at it together and see how that goes one day. But with the rest of chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is writing about the personal details of and the future hopes for ministry. He's talking about his ministry. He's getting personal with his ministry, but the truths that he brings out about ministry apply to us as well. And so, beginning with our passage, we're going to talk about the subject that I'm going to call creatively gospel ministry. Gospel ministry. Again, I would point out there's a naturalness to this flow and these transitions here. For example, Paul has moved from doctrine to the practical, now to personal gospel ministry. And it's something like whenever you and I might receive something that is very valuable, something that is very important, we might be told information that is of great importance. When that happens to us, we naturally want to turn around and share it. We want to share with others perhaps of what we have received. We want to make sure that people know what we have heard about. And so you hear about something important that has great historical impact, and what do? You start on social media, you call, you ask, have you heard this, have you seen this, you want to share with that. Or you come into a great amount of money. I'm sure you've thought about this, haven't you, as I have, that somehow, some way, that you become the recipient of $100 million. Now, I don't play the lottery, so the only way I'm going to get $100 million is to inherit it from my mother. They don't think you have it, Mom. What would you do if you were just given $100 million? Well, I've thought about that. One of the first things I would do is I would tie $10 to $15 million to the church and then sit back and watch what the deacons do with all of that. That'd be a lot of fun, wouldn't it? I'd give everybody in my immediate family $1 million, and recognizing my family is going to grow with people that I've never heard of before, I would find 5 or 6 ministries that I had great confidence in their investment in the gospel and the kingdom of God, and I would endow them with $10 million. You know, that's what I would do. I want to blesses many people in many ways, the kingdom, as much as I could. This is what Paul is doing as a matter of principle. The Apostle Paul, you see, has become convinced of the gospel of God through his confrontation by the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he has become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is real and true and is the Messiah of our redemption. And what does Paul do? Acts chapter 9. We're told now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." As soon as the Apostle Paul receives this wonderful, eternal, inestimable gift and blessing of redemption in Jesus, Messiah, he wants to give it away. He wants to tell other people about it. He wants others to know. He wants his Jewish brethren to be confronted with these words of eternal life that he has now come into possession of. In that regard, he's just like the apostles Peter and John before him in Acts chapter 4 when they were told by the Jewish Sanhedrin, "Do not speak or teach in this name of Jesus anymore." And their response was to say, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They said, "No, we can't. We've got to share this. We have to pass this on." It's in the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul has detailed for the church at Rome and for us the theological truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He has explained some basic practical implications of that gospel within the church. And now he proceeds to write about the personal privilege and obligation of that gospel, and that is the ministry to others within and without the church. It is a gift that we have been given. It has to be shared. It has to be passed on. And that's what Paul is talking about in his life and what has to happen in the church. So notice the language in our passage. You start at verse 16, and Paul says that it is because of the grace that was given to him from God that he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God. Verse 18, "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Verse 19, "He has ministered within the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that he has fully preached the gospel of Christ." Verse 20, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel." So you see, with all of that language that Paul is talking about, it's time to share it. It's time to move out. It is time to be involved in the ministry. Now we go back to verse 16 and we look at that word. He describes himself there as a minister of Christ Jesus. That's a particular word called, in the Greek, it is leitourgos. Oh, and say that with me, leitourgos. Okay, we'll work on that tomorrow. It's a word that means minister, it means servant, it means official. Paul used it last in Romans chapter 13, verse 6, talking about officials in the civil realm, whom God has chosen, whom God has raised up, whether they realize it or not. They are leitourgos of God. They are servants of God. They are ministers of God. And as such, Paul was talking there about those who pursue and fulfill God's purpose and His will, even within a public way and within a public realm. The word is used as minister, as Paul does here, for example, in Acts 13, where we're told that at Antioch in the church there were prophets and teachers. Their names were Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Saul, verse 2. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. There's our word. They were ministering to the Lord by doing what? Well, they were prophets and teachers. They ministered publicly to the Lord and on behalf of the Lord in that prophetic and teaching ministry. They were also fasting as they were ministering privately as well. This term is also used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, where it references their priestly service. The scripture says, every priest sends daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. That's a very interesting usage of this particular word, that when we really dissect verse 16, that we'll talk more about. But here's the point. The point is really quite simple from Paul's writing and from his example. The point is, the gospel is not something to hide. You don't hide the gospel. You don't keep the gospel to yourself. What we've seen in the flow of Romans is Paul being meticulous in explaining the gospel, the truth of the gospel, talking about certain implications of the gospel within the church. And now he has moved over to the issue of gospel ministry. The gospel is not something to hide. The way to eternal life through Christ is not a message for us to personally enjoy and then hoard. Keep it. You know, my wife and I in our bedroom have hanging on the wall two framed pages from a calendar that has to do with our birth month and year. 1953-1956. And they're not reproductions. They're the real deal. They were printed 1953-1956. We got them out of an old house from an extended relatives who were quintessential hoarders. Gave nothing, not even old calendars. Kept them, and so we stole two. We took two of these out of the family home and framed them and put them in our bedroom. They're the real deal because our family hoarded these things. They got rid of nothing. You can't hoard the gospel. As the church, we cannot. We must not hoard the words of eternal life. The gospel cannot be kept to ourselves. If you remember that incident back in 2 Kings chapter 7, this was a time when the Assyrian army was attacking the kingdom of northern Israel, and they laid siege to the capital city of Samaria. Surrounded the city, cut it off. Nobody got in, nothing got in, and nobody got out. And so they just waited until the inevitable began to happen, of course, and people began to die. They began to starve to death. They ran out of anything to eat. The scripture says there were four lepers. Not leopards, lepers, four leprous men who were living at the city gate. And, you know, they they thought through their options. Well, we can stay here and die, or we can go out to the city, the Syrian army camp. They might have mercy on us and give us something to eat and drink, or they might kill us. We might die here, we might die there, we might survive. That's our only option. So they went. God, of course, the night before this, had made the Syrian army hear this great noise of a vast army that they thought was attacking them. And in the middle of the night, they just jumped up and left. They abandoned everything. The entire camp was there intact. There were no soldiers there. So when these four guys showed up, this is what they found. And so they ran into a tent. They began to eat and drink everything they could get their hands on, grabbed silver and gold, went back, buried it, went back into another tent, did the same thing. And then in verse 9, this is what happened. They said to one another, "We're not doing right." They said, "This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent." And so they went. They said, "Let us go and tell the king's household." And they shared the good news. That's where we are. That's exactly where we are as a church. That's where we are as Christian people. We have received wonderful news and a wonderful blessing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we try to hoard it and just keep it to ourselves, we have to come back and say, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and it has to be shared. Jesus said it this way, of course, in Matthew chapter 5. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In Jesus Christ, beloved, we have been given what the scriptures themselves declare as an indescribable gift. It is the gift of Christ, and in Christ we have received life eternal. We have received reconciliation with God where we have been estranged from Him. We have had the forgiveness of our sins, guilt. We have the hope of heaven. We have the privilege of worship. And we have been enabled to serve God in His kingdom. We have found the way back to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know how to explain the way to others, so that they can find it too. There is a gospel of redemption, and that gospel means there must be ministry. There must be gospel ministry. So this is what Paul is writing about in the text before us. And in typical Pauline fashion, he has six things to say about that I've identified. I'm going to categorize them as characteristics. They are six characteristics of this ministry of the gospel that we as the Church of Christ are to be involved with. The first characteristic is this, that it is mutual in its application. It is mutual in its application. If you look at verse 14, Paul says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Now, we establish, as Paul does, that in the presence of the gospel, there has to be a ministry of the gospel. It begs the question, then, where do we begin? Where do we start? And Paul, of course, tells us right where we are. We start right where God has put us. We start with ministry among each other. We start with ministry to one another. Notice the emphatic language that Paul is using in verse 14. He says, I myself, you yourselves. It's like Paul is saying, look, I, Paul, the apostle of God, know this about you, the church of God at Rome. I myself know this about you yourselves. He's speaking in language that captures attention, that is emphatic. And he says he knows this. And what he says is, I am convinced about you, which is language that means to be certain or to have become persuaded. Paul says, I myself, in reference to you yourselves, I have become convinced, I am certain, I have been persuaded by what? You know, Paul has never seen these people. You remember that? Back in Romans 1:13. Paul has never been to Rome. He has never been at this church, and he has never met any of these people. And yet now he's saying, I am convinced about these things concerning you people. How does that happen? Well, he is inspired by the Spirit of God, but of all things, in Acts chapter 18, he's gone from Athens up to the city of Corinth, and there he runs into a guy named Aquila, who has a wife named Priscilla, and they are from, they have been driven out of the city of Rome as Jewish Christians. And they've been told to leave. They end up at Corinth, of all things, at the same time that Paul is at Corinth. There's a good way to think about how Paul becomes convinced concerning them, but of what? That's the key issue. What is Paul convinced about? What has he become persuaded about them? Two things that lead to a third thing. He is convinced about their gospel morality, their gospel understanding, which inevitably leads to gospel ministry. He's become convinced about the congregation's morality. He says, I am persuaded that you are full of goodness. That talks about ethical decency and purity and piety. It refers to being upright. It refers to being righteous. But what is important for us to recognize is this is a quality of the attributes of God. This is one of the characteristics of God. You remember the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 who comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, why do you call me good? He says, there is only one good, and that is God. So Jesus says, there is only one who is good, and that's the living God. And yet here now is the apostle Paul telling this church in Rome that you are full of goodness. How's that possible? It's possible by redemption. It's possible by salvation. It's possible by the gospel that transforms us and remakes us and recreates us after the image of Jesus, God's own Son and our Lord and King. We are moved out of death to life and out of darkness to light. And we move from our rebellion to obedience before the Lord, and that through the transformation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Paul can say in Galatians 3:22 that one of the fruit of the Spirit for you and for me is what? Goodness. Just like Jesus. So Paul is convinced of the fullness of their goodness. He's also convinced of their understanding within the context of the gospel. He says, I know that you are filled with all knowledge. This has to do, of course, with Christian wisdom and insight and discernment. He says to the church at Rome that you are filled with all knowledge. The truth of the gospel, of course, we know to those outside of the church, to those outside of the faith, is what? It's foolishness. It is foolishness to the unbeliever. It makes no sense. The unbeliever cannot grasp it. But to the Christian, through repentance and faith, we have our hearts and our minds opened and renewed by the Spirit of God so that we can see and so that we can understand and so that we can know and recognize the truth of Christ in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You know that classic passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The same apostle Paul who's writing to the church at Corinth. And he says there, he writes there about the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. He's talking about spiritual wisdom of the gospel that is ours as the people of God. He writes about the truths of heaven itself. It says, the natural man cannot understand these things because they are spiritually discerned. And that's what Paul is getting at here for the church of Rome. That through Christ and only through Christ, the church has been blessed with the goodness and the knowledge of God. For what purpose? For the purpose of gospel ministry. Gospel goodness, gospel knowledge equates to gospel ministry. What sort of ministry? Paul says that you are able also to admonish one another. What does this look like? Well, first of all, we need to remember the foundation for such a ministry is the morality, the character of God, and the knowledge and understanding of the gospel and spiritual truth. Upon that foundation do we minister to one another, but we need to recognize up front the mutual nature of ministry. Within the church, as Paul says, this is to be done to, quote, one another. Which tells us very simply that ministry in the church under Christ's gospel is rarely meant to be one directional. To go only in one direction. We minister to one another. We know all about receiving ministry, don't we? That's what we're often looking for. That's what we're after. This is what we want, you know, particularly when we're looking for a church, we want a church that's going to minister to us, our family, and that's not at all illegitimate. But there's a giving aspect to ministry as well that isn't always followed or appreciated. What is it that we've heard about the church for decades upon decades, that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people? Now, I think we do better than that, but not much. Not much. Neither church nor Christian should be satisfied with this. This is not God's design for the church or for the Christian. Let's turn over together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is one of my favorite passages in the scripture. And if you turn there, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 12, this is one of the last passages, it's some of the last things that Paul tells the church at Thessalonica. Starting in verse 12, he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now you understand why this is one of my favorite passages. What I love is what happens next. What I've read is the leaders in the church, as they're working hard, whether it be pastors or elders or deacons, as they're leading the people, shepherding the people, teaching and instructing the people. But here's what happens next. At the end of verse 13, he says, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. You want to know that one of the best ways that you can minister to the pastors and elders and deacons of this church? Would you please live in peace with one another? You want to know one of the best ways you can minister to each other? Is to live with each other in peace. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. What's going on here? Paul is saying the church needs to minister to the church. The congregation needs to minister to the congregation. Everything we're talking about from the last part of verse 13 through verse 15 is the people ministering to the people. I can tell you after more than 40 years of pastoral experience, one of the things that encourages me the most and makes me glad is when I find that there has been a need in the church and you have met it, and I only find out about or hear about it afterwards. It's all said and done because you took care of it, which is exactly what you're supposed to be doing. Mutual ministry in the congregation is what Paul's talking about back in Romans chapter 15. Mutual ministry to do what? He says to admonish one another. Now we need to be very careful here, of course. To admonish one another. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, finally we're getting to the good stuff, then we've probably got a problem. The word for admonish here is the Greek word nutheteo. Nutheteo. Oh, forget it, Owen. When we talk about admonish, we think about things like rebuke, scold, upbraid, reprimand, chide, reprove. And it does mean that. And it does mean that within the context of the scriptures and the church. What did we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5:14? We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Somebody in the congregation is out of hand. Well, it's the elder's job to go get them. Paul says, no, it's your job to admonish the unruly. Titus 3:10, we're told, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. He's been admonished twice, but he won't respond in a gospel way. And that's what we're talking about. But the word also means to put in the mind, to set in the mind. And in that sense, it refers to things like counsel, to warn, advise, guide, instruct, encourage, and all of this particularly with the scripture. So when Paul talks about the congregation needs to admonish one another, we're not talking about necessarily reprimanding each other. That's possible, but we also have to think in terms of taking that fullness of knowledge that Paul says we are to have and being full of the goodness of the ethics and morality of God. And we teach each other and counsel and encourage and instruct and guide and advise one another. And we have to be enabled to do that. You see the language that Paul uses in verse 14. And able also to admonish one another. That's language that means to be empowered. to be enabled by the goodness and the knowledge that you have foundationally is what empowers you and enables you then to minister in an admonishment sort of way through the gospel itself. So a couple of things here then. If you don't have both of these foundations, if you don't have the moral foundation of the goodness of God in your life, or you don't have the knowledge of the scriptures and the gospel that is to be found within the people of God, if you don't have these foundations, then you need to hold your tongue. I'm looking up there when I say that because they're not looking back at me like the rest of you are. If we don't have the foundation, then we can't do the ministry. But if the need is evident in the scripture, and the gospel of Christ has enabled you sufficiently, then do minister gospel truth to others, even admonishing them and everything that that may require and mean for their special benefit, for their spiritual benefit, and to the glory of God. This is how gospel ministry, as Paul teaches it to us, begins. And it is the Word of God. Lord, would you grant us then a full measure of knowledge for us to understand these instructions from the Scripture? And would you give us the moral basis upon which we can do hard ministry to each other, with each other, but for each other's good and the glory of God. This is hard. This is challenging. It is difficult. It's hard to do. It's hard to receive. But it is the dynamic of how you have put together your church and how we are to be together and grow together as the people of God. So as we pursue gospel ministry, and we do not keep that to ourselves, Lord, help us to set aside our sin and our selfishness. Let our hearts be filled with the goodness of Christ. And would you grant us a fullness of a gospel understanding that we can minister to each other, to our souls' mutual good. God help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all of the Lord's people can say, Amen.